this morning as we continue our Ask Anything sermon series. We are going to address a very difficult question. Of course, last week's was very difficult. This Sunday's is a difficult one also, but a very common one. And that question is, do children that die and the mentally handicapped go to heaven? This question is asked because Scripture tells us that it is those that believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for one's salvation, that have eternal life. So the question is raised, what about those who do not have opportunity to believe as others have? As I researched this question, I was surprised how much the Bible addresses this topic of great interest. It's not just a few verses that address this. It's actually a couple dozen passages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, that address this question. And all of them give a clear answer that we are going to see. In my research on this, I was really helped by John MacArthur's book, Safe in the Arms of God. So as we begin, I encourage you to write down these passages as always. And as with previous sermons, the notes will be on the News Blast this week. And if you aren't on the News Blast, please get your email to Andrea Schmidt, and she will get you on there with all the information that goes on in this church. But here's our big idea as we begin. See the mercy of God shown to those that lack the necessary knowledge to choose Him. And we're going to see three areas. The first area is the sin that needs to be paid. To knowingly sin is to acquire a sin debt. And this debt can only be paid by the finished work of Jesus Christ, as I mentioned in the introduction. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. What this means is that the payment that we deserve for our sins is death. And it's not just physical death that is the punishment for sin. It is eternal death. As Colossians 2:13-14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Okay, so once again, we see here, over the course of your lives, there is acquired a sin debt that needs to be paid for. And that passage we just read in Colossians tells us that Jesus, when He died on the cross, He paid the penalty for that acquired sin debt. Now, children are sinners because they inherit a sinful nature from Adam. Every human born on planet Earth inherits a sinful nature. In theology, this is called original sin or inherited sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So every human since Adam is a sinner by nature, and from that nature, we are all sinners by choice. It is both adults and children that are sinners by nature and by choice. But even though children are born sinners, and we can all see that they sin, it is important to understand that they do not have the mental capability of understanding sin. So they sin, but they do not acquire a sin debt. This creates a harmony between the doctrine of original sin and understanding the age of accountability. This is what we're going to see the Bible show. It is only those that acquire a sin debt that need to believe and be eternally forgiven. Surprisingly, as I already mentioned, there's a multitude of biblical evidence that answers this question, do babies and the mentally handicapped go to heaven when they die? We are first going to look at the Old Testament. So our second heading here that you can see in your outline, the Old Testament evidence on the Lord's view of children. In Ezekiel 16:21, the Lord describes the death of babies born into pagan families as my children. This is the first of many examples where we see that children hold a special place in God's heart. He does not talk this way about unbelieving adults, but children that belong to pagan families, he again calls them my children. Deuteronomy 139 describes children as having no knowledge of good and evil. What this communicates is that children sin in a way different than adults. Adults plan and love sin, while children default to sin because of their sinful nature. Adult sin is where adults in a more advanced way understand right and wrong. In this understanding, there is a hatred of the truth when sin is chosen over God's ways. With adult sin, there is a conscious decision to sin, a meditation where there is a clear understanding of right and wrong. Adult sin is therefore rebellious in nature, while a child's sin, before they acquire enough knowledge, is not. Rebellion is where you know the law, but you go against it anyway. Continuing to see the evidence that the Lord views children in a different way than sinful adults, in Jonah 4:11, we learn that Gentile children are unable to discern the difference between right and wrong. Children do not understand why they are choosing the wrong path like adults do. In Jeremiah 19:4, similar to what we saw in Ezekiel, the Bible describes children born into pagan families as innocents. Okay, innocents. At a certain level, a child that dies has a level of innocence that adults with full comprehension of their sin do not have. Ezekiel 16:4 is an allegory that views infants as victims of a fallen world. In Deuteronomy 139, it was the adult Israelites that the Lord punished in the wilderness. The Lord saw a difference between the accountability of adults versus the lack of accountability with children. Deuteronomy 24:16 says that children will not be judged for their parents' sins, but that everyone is responsible for their own sins, as one author writes. The consequence of Adam's sin is that we are all born with a sin nature, but not that God will send us all to hell irrespective of our own actions. In other words, people are sent to hell ultimately because of their sinful actions, not because they were born a sinner. Once again, it is those that acquire a sin debt that are punished by God. God gives people what they deserve. If you willfully choose to go your own way against God, it is those that will be punished in hell. Even though death is the consequence of a sin nature, God does not execute the punishment of death because of a parent's sin, as Ezekiel 8:20 communicates. The soul who sins shall not die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In 1 Kings 14, the Lord's prophet told King Jeroboam that he and his entire family line would be killed for his wickedness. But a distinction is made with King Jeroboam's infant child in 1 Kings 14:13. Listen to this. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Okay, did you catch that? A distinction is made between wicked Jeroboam and all the adults in his household and his infant child. Jeroboam would not even receive a proper burial, while his infant son would be buried, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord. Okay, that's a quote from Scripture. In him there is found something pleasing to the Lord. Now let's look at Job, where Job talks about the state of infants in the midst of his great suffering. While Job understood, according to Job 19, verses 25 through 27, that for the righteous at death, they will be raised in the future and see their Redeemer, because Job suffered so tremendously, he wished he had died in his mother's womb, so that he would have avoided the tremendous suffering that he was facing during his life. In Job 3, verses 16 through 19, we see explained the blessed death destination of an infant that dies. Okay, listen to this. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. What Job is communicating clearly is that the stillborn child goes to the place of rest and blessedness at death as the other believers go also. This ought to be enormously encouraging for some of you that have had a miscarriage or multiple miscarriages. The miscarried baby goes immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. Now let's go to what King Solomon says here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Solomon writes, "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he." What Solomon is communicating in this wisdom literature is that the man that has much in this life, but does not follow the Lord and leaves this world dissatisfied and leaves without honor, it is better to be a stillborn child that never sees the light of day. Because the stillborn child finds something that the man with much never had. The stillborn child finds rest. Rest. Rest is the goal of creation. If you miss rest, you miss the meaning of life. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had rest, and then they gave up rest when they fell into sin. If you want to describe this fallen world, what is it? It's a place where there's no rest. Right? There's suffering, there's pain. People are not at rest. In between the fall of humanity and the age to come, the only ones that have rest are those that belong to Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he gives an invitation that in him, and in him alone, you will find rest for your souls. There are many stories of those that have had much, and yet in their abundance, in some cases, billions of dollars, they have a heart that is empty. They have everything that people would desire in this world. I mean, the average person, you know, thinks about their paycheck and, you know, are we going to be able to pay the rent this week? Are we going to be able to pay the electricity bill? Are we going to be able to make our car payments? And that's kind of the ordinary life that many people have. Some people, they don't even know what to do with their money. They have so much money, they get bored, and yet they are empty. They are the emptiest people on planet Earth. Proverbs 15:16 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." These people have lots of trouble in their wealth. It is a stillborn child that has the least, but is still greater than the king that does not have the Lord. Because the stillborn child enters the rest of the Lord at death. Isn't that a profound truth? The one who has everything this world could offer, the stillborn child is better than that person. Now, when people ask about infant death, one of the most well-known places that people go to in Scripture is the story of King David losing his child. Of course, we know the story of King David, that he had intimacy with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and as a punishment for committing this grievous sin, and then, of course, not only committing adultery, but also sending Uriah out to the front lines to be killed so that he could get him out of the way. David repented, but you know what happened after David's repentance? Even though David repented, he still needed to face the consequences for his sins, because every sin has consequences. The greater the sin, the greater the consequence for that sin. And David faced serious consequences. One was that he would have war in his own household. And he would see this through the course of his life, through the course of his time as king, when his son Absalom turned against him and brought armies against him. So he would have war in his own household because of his sin. And not only that, he would lose his baby boy. Although, I think it's a son. Maybe you could look at the text. I think it's a son that he had. But look at what David said here. His famous response in 2 Samuel 12:23 was this: "But now he is dead." Okay, he's a boy. "Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." That's profound. He's comforted. Why is David comforted? He's comforted because he knows that he is going to see this baby in the future. And he's going to see him in the place of blessedness where the Lord is. He's full of hope, knowing that they will be reunited in glory in the future. On the other hand, when his son Absalom died, the son that rebelled against him, David anguished in grief. He said, "My son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." He cries out, knowing that he's not going to see him again. David knew the contrast here. He would see his infant son again. He would not see his son Absalom, who was wicked after death. His response to their deaths could not have a greater contrast. Then we see the prophet Isaiah say something interesting in Isaiah 7:16. And I always wondered this until I looked at it as I was studying for this sermon. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed, "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Here, Isaiah is describing that there is an age where a child truly understands good and evil, and that is the age when a child's sins are counted against him or her, where one's only hope is for a redeemer. So this raises the question, when is that age? The answer is, it depends on the child. Some children develop mentally earlier, while some later. But at some point, the child's sins are now counted against him or her, and it is at that point that the child needs a redeemer. Now, I have given you lots of evidence from the Old Testament showing that infant children that die go to be with the Lord at death. Now we are going to see the New Testament address this big question also. In the New Testament, what we see Jesus do is he blesses children. We saw that in the scripture readings this morning. In Matthew 18, verses 3 through 5, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Here, Jesus highlights the humility and innocence that children have. What Jesus is saying in this passage is that in order to come to saving faith in him, one needs to not depend on oneself, but to depend on him fully. In life, children understand their limitations and depend on their parents for everything. Jesus tells us that we need to become like children in order to enter heaven. In other words, we need to humble ourselves. We come into this world sinners. We grow up as adults full of pride, self-sufficient. And this is where all this false religion comes in. We can earn our own way. We can be good on our own. And Jesus says, no, you must be like a child if you're going to enter heaven. You must humble yourself. You must understand that it is only me that will bring you to saving faith and bring you into God's presence forever. What we need to see is that Jesus never talks about rebellious, sinful adults like this, but he views children in a different category. And what I read in the call to worship this morning was, you know, let the children come to me. Jesus loves children. He sees something different in them that he doesn't see in adults. And we see this in the world too, do we not? Even if you go to a pagan climate and you see children, yes, you see that they sin. But there's a difference between children and adults. They have an innocence that the adults do not have. And it's refreshing to see that, because you're thinking, okay, these people reflect the character of the Lord far more than these adults who get really corrupted over time. And yes, we see them sin. They sin by nature, right? They're selfish, yes, they sin by nature. But there is a difference that is there. Then the Apostle Paul says something very interesting in Romans 5, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now there are a couple different interpretations of this, but I find this one compelling. When Paul says, sin is not counted where there is no law, and the death came even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, many interpreters see this as referring to infants, that they died then and they die now, not committing sins of willful transgressions like adults do. Before this, in Romans 1 through 3, Paul shows the open rebellion of sinners against God who go against their conscience to commit sins, even the most grievous sins against the holy God. Right? That's that passage where they are given over to their sins because of the vile things that they eventually do. This open rebellion describes not children, but those of age. Then you come to Romans 5, verses 13 and 14, and Paul explicitly tells us that death comes to sinners, both the rebellious and those children that sin, not out of rebellion, but out of their sinful nature. Okay, they sin by default, not rebelliously like adults do. In the same background of describing rebellious humanity, Paul wrote in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Those without excuse are those that know God's law at some level, whether through God's revealed law in the pages of Scripture or his natural law in nature. In Romans 2, verses 14 through 15, we are told that those who do not have the Scripture sin against their conscience and will be judged. This is describing all adults that know the truth and choose their own rebellious way. And you might look at someone who lives in some tribe in the third world part of the world who has never heard about Jesus and has never had a Bible in their hands and never been shared the message of Jesus Christ. Can they be rebellious adults? Yes, they can. Because Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us that the law of God is written on their hearts. They know just from the created order, the moral law of God. They don't know how to receive Christ, but they know. They know enough to be rebellious. But children are not quite in that place. They have an innocence to them. Now, in the Gospel of John, we see this big question about child death addressed as well. In John 8:24, Jesus said that the religious leaders would die in their sins if they did not believe in him. Who are the ones dying in their sins? It is not infants that die because of their sinful nature, but rather rebellious adults that have accumulated a sin debt and die in those sins. In John 3, verses 18 through 20, Jesus describes the judgment of rebellious sinners. He says there, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." God's judgment is upon rebellious sinners of age that have made a conscious decision to hate God's light and love the darkness. This is not describing those not of age and those that are unable to make these conscious decisions to rebel. One author writes this: "All judgment passages in the Bible make clear that people go to hell for their active sin. This is especially clear in the description of hell in Revelation 21:8, which says, 'But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' People go to hell for what they have done. And this truth would be incomprehensible if infants were sent there." Then you have the tragedy of Judas, where Jesus says something very interesting in Matthew 26:24. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Think about that. It would have been better for Judas if he had not been born. Judas lived his life. He had close personal contact with Jesus for 3.5 years. Then at the end, when it became clear that he would no longer benefit from Jesus, as he was about to be put to death, Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was about himself, and Jesus meant nothing to him. Later, Judas was so filled with shame that he took his own life. Judas goes down in history as probably the greatest tragedy. And this is where Jesus says, "How much better for Judas if he had not been born? If he had never seen the light of day, like a stillborn child." Now you can interpret Jesus' words that it would be better if he did not exist. But if we cross-reference what Jesus said with what the Bible says in other places, I think it's better read, "It would have been better for Judas if he had been miscarried and not seen the light of day." Because it's a wonderful thing to exist, to be able to see the glory of the Lord and to be able to enjoy all the blessings of following the Lord. What a gift it is to be alive. But to be alive and to choose rebellion against God, to live your life rejecting God and going your own way and then spending eternity in hell, how much better to be a miscarried child than to be that person? So to summarize here, what we have seen in this sermon is three areas that address the big question of do children and the mentally handicapped go to heaven. And these three areas we addressed are the sins that need to be paid and the Old and New Testament evidence concerning the Lord's view of children. Now, I have focused on children because that is where the biblical data addresses most clearly. But everything I said above is true of the mentally handicapped as well, that do not have the knowledge of sin to acquire a sinful debt. This one hits close to home because my family had one that was mentally impaired. My aunt, Lori Brickley, was born in 1963 and died in 1977, the same year as her mother, Julie Brickley, died. I was born in 1986, so I never met her. But she had a disease that in layman's terms is called water in the brain. She wasn't expected to live hardly any length of life, and she lived far longer than they expected. She lived to be 14 years old, and she lived this time with an enlarged head and was not fully there mentally She had the mental capacity of a very young child, even at the age of 14. Lori is in heaven right now because she could not understand sin and her responsibility before God, just like children before the age of accountability. The Lord has a special love for these. He has a special love for these, as we have seen in Scripture. And my dad very much looks forward to seeing his sister again one day. I too look forward to meeting one day the aunt that I never met, but who was such a blessing to her family and others during the 14 years she had on this earth. There is a sadness in our hearts as we think about the babies that are miscarried, the babies that die young, the children that die young, and then the mentally impaired. Even though they have a sinful nature, there is something special about these. The Lord has a deep love for them. All of these hold a very special place in God's heart, and at their passing, He brings them all home. What we have seen in this sermon is the character of the Lord. Those that deserve to be punished, He punishes. But those that are without excuse, He spares. Now, as we think about children, none of this means that we should not do child evangelism. We of course, at this church, believe very much in child evangelism, and we do Kids for Truth. We've done that all year, and it's winding down here at the end of the year. It's been great to see the gospel and the word of God shared week after week to these children. On top of that, we have VBS coming up at the end of June, where we're hoping to have not only our children, but the children from the community come out so that they can hear the gospel and the word of God. We don't know at what point when a child is going to understand enough and enter into that saving relationship with Christ. So we want, from the very beginning, at their earliest stage, for them to understand the word of God. We want them, even at the ages of 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, to be able to have some understanding of the word of God, and most importantly, to understand the gospel, so that when that time comes, when they are old enough, it will register. And at that point, they will truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So my hope is that this sermon gives great comfort to you. Like I said, I was surprised at how much biblical data there was. Old and New Testament, lots of passages that talk about the blessedness of children. And we can, of course, apply that to the handicapped as well. So my hope, my prayer is that this is encouraging to you. It was encouraging to me to read it as well, to see, you know, that the elect, included in the elect, are these people, the miscarried, the babies, the children, the mentally handicapped, of whom there have been millions and millions historically, and even in the present day. Now, next Sunday, we will be looking at our next question. And that next question is, someone asked the question, if I'm recommending a church to a friend, what should I look for in that church? Okay, so we're going to look at kind of some key features. And this might be a little different than what you normally hear. Some of the books say, what does a healthy church look like? And they have a lot of good things in those books, but I'm probably going to highlight a few things that they don't highlight that I think often get overlooked and are very important when we look for a good church. And it's of course the kind of church we want to be as well here at Eureka Baptist. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time as we have looked at the Word of God on this important question, Lord, that many, many ask. And thankfully, Lord, the Scripture does give us clear answers on this. We don't have to doubt that when a baby passes from this world, when even a miscarried child passes from this world, we can take great comfort in knowing that this child goes to be with the Lord. And it's not wishful thinking. There's a multitude of biblical evidence to show us that this is true. We thank you for the blessing of children. We thank you for the blessing of the mentally impaired as well, Lord. They truly are a blessing. As we spend time with them and as we have encounters with them in this life, they truly are special to you, and they should be special to us as well. So we thank you for the hope that we have But my prayer, Lord, is that everyone who is capable mentally, who has rebelled against you, and that's most of us, Lord, that each person would believe in the Lord Jesus, understanding that he nailed our sinful debt to the cross when he paid the full penalty for our sins. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.